to dig into the meat of the Word of God ourselves, we will never grow up in Christ. And so I want you to keep that kind of in the back of your mind as we go through this message this morning. We all start at the same point, but we are to grow up into maturity. We are to grow in our understanding of God. And as we know, we've been working through Galatians. They started off well. They understood the gospel. Paul says he saw signs. He saw the Spirit at work in them. And yet now they're being drawn away. They're being pulled into a different gospel. And so again, we'll see this morning where we're at. And it's kind of a change, really. The first three, four, even into the beginning of four last week, chapters of this book, he's been very direct. He's been very stern, even, you could say, with his approach to the Galatians and rebuking the falsehood that they were beginning to believe, explaining to them his beginning and how he had come across or learned the gospel from Jesus himself, even to the point where he rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy amongst them. But today he kind of changes his tone a little bit, and it's a little more loving. He turns and shows them just the deep love and his motivation really behind the rebuke that he's been giving them. So if you found your place, we're in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Hopefully you were turning there as I spoke. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 20. So if you would stand with me as we read from the Word of God. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. It says this: I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you in the first place. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, this morning as we look into this passage, may we see the heart of a pastor who loves his flock. But God, so much more than that, as each believer in Jesus Christ, we're called to love those that we are discipling, those that are put in our lives for a reason. And may we model after Paul in this passage. And may we also be good receivers, good sheep, as we hear the Word of God, as we discern what is true and right and good, as we seek to follow you, to serve you with our lives, with our whole being. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look through this passage this morning, I want to, again, this is Paul talking to a church of his. This is the pastor to the sheep. But I want to point out that this really is not just the pastor's point of view. We're going to see some great characteristics of what it means to love a church and the heart that Paul had for them. But really this applies to each and every one of us. Even as we look, you know, at the qualifications for a pastor, the pastor is to have a standard, to be above reproach, it says, to live in a manner of Christ. But it's not just that they're supposed to live that way. The reason that they live that way is to model it for the sheep. And so everybody should aspire to living in a godly manner. Of course, we know no pastor is sinless and perfect, and no sheep is either. But it's our desire, it's what we strive for and what we attain, push towards. So this morning as we work through this, I want you to not just see the pastor side of it, because then it's easy to say, well, yes, I hope that you do that. But I hope that each one of you can look at your lives and say, hey, am I loving the people that God has put in my life to disciple, whether that be your children, youth people, whoever it is that you have been given as a disciple in your life, that you would look and see if you're modeling as Paul has modeled for us in this passage this morning. So we just jump right in here, and the first thing that we see right away is Paul's deep love for the Galatians. And again, this is kind of a change in tone. He's been very direct. He's been very firm and even sharp. He hasn't hidden his perplexion, if that's a word. He was perplexed by them. He couldn't understand how these people that he had ministered to so closely for a while, and he explained to them very clearly the gospel. They saw the persecution that he even endured on their behalf, and yet now they were suddenly being pulled away to this false teaching. And you see just his passion in the beginning of the verse. He says, "I plead with you, brethren," in verse 12, "or I beg of you, brethren, become as I am," he says, "because I have also become as you are." The Judaizers wanted to draw the Gentile believers away. They wanted to pull them away, to lead them astray in showing them that they had to do certain things to earn the gospel, and that obviously wasn't the point. But they were being led astray by this. Martin Luther has said that these words, this passage that we're reading, again, it's a different tone than before, but he says that they breathe the very tears of Paul. They're rich and thick as he's just loving them. He says, up to this point, Paul has been occupied with the doctrinal aspect of the apostasy of the Galatians. He did not conceal his disappointment at their lack of stability. He rebuked them. He had called them fools, crucifiers of Christ, and more. Now that the more important part of the epistle has been finished, he realizes that he has handled the Galatians too roughly. Luther does go on to say, though, that Paul, although he saw that he had been kind of harsh with them, that he had been rough, he seeks to soften the effect of the reproach, but he does not take back his words. He's not changing what he's been preaching to them, what he's been teaching them, but he's showing them that he loved them, that he cared for their souls. That was the whole reason that he was correcting them. If he didn't have a love for them, it would have all been self-seeking, self-centered, as was the motivation of the Judaizers. So again, just as a pastor has a deep love for his congregation, for his flock, we should each one have that same love for the people in our lives that God has given us. Again, our children, our youth that we meet with, our friends, all of those people, we should have that deep love for them. Of course, a good sermon is 3 points in a poem, so I did find a poem that goes with this fairly well. It's called A Church in a Parish, or A Church Parish. It says, "There is a pastor, himself he cherished, he loved his position and not his parish. So the more he preached, the less he reached, and this is why his parish perished." Pretty good, right? We can't love ourselves. We have a love for one another, and we'll get into the details of that, of why Paul loved them. So the next thing that we see is that Paul was a messenger to them and an example. It wasn't just his words. He didn't just preach to them, but he lived it out. And that's what he's saying in the very beginning, verse 12. He says, "Become as I am, as I became as you are." When he was there, he didn't hide behind the Jewish traditions and laws. He didn't. In fact, that's what he called Peter out for, right? He told Peter, you were acting this way, you were eating amongst them, you were doing all the things that they do until the Jewish people came along and you started to pull away. There's something about cultures that love, foreign cultures, they love when you come into them and you experience them. We saw this in France as we ate escargot and snails and all the different things there. In Togo, again, they want you to experience the culture. There's something identifying about it and honoring to them when you do that. And no doubt Paul had done that with the Galatians, and that caused me to do some research and looking into just the food aspect of the Jewish law, and it was very strict, and it would have been hard probably to stick by that in a foreign culture where they didn't have those same standards. Well, I told you I was going to tell a story about Pastor Mark. When he came to Togo, he wanted to experience anything and everything that we could. So I threw everything I could at him. He had a fufu with an ear of a goat in it. We had giant shrimp in lome. I can't even remember. We had cow udder, all kinds of great things. But on the way down to Lome to return them to the airport, it was rat season. Rat season in Togo is a big deal because this is a delicacy. And so these are field rats. They're called agouti. And so they catch them and they fillet them open and partially smoke them. So when we got down to Lome, I had to have the restaurant go ahead and cook it up. Travis looks like he's going to throw up. It's just a picture. But this is one thing, and hopefully probably when Mark's here, he will share with you. He toured the world. Again, he went to all these different places where he had kids that he had influenced throughout his ministry, and he ate all kinds of things, but this was one, I think, of maybe two things that he couldn't take a second bite of. Agouti has a very unique taste, and by unique, I mean disgusting. There's nothing good about it, but the Togolese love it, and they want to serve it to you, and they want to see you eat it and say, that's good. And so that's kind of a little bit off subject, but I wanted to share that story as we get to know Mark in anticipation of him coming to share with us. But Paul exemplified that. He didn't try to follow the Jewish traditions. He was in freedom. He lived among the Gentile people there, the Gentile believers and the Jews all alike. And so it was perplexing to him. He couldn't quite grasp how all of a sudden, how now they were being pulled away to this other way of thinking, this other gospel. So he lived it out in word and in deed. And so we do the same thing. We could get into deeper things of that subject because it does speak of not offending the weaker brother. So it's not just all freedom and I can do whatever I want and live however I want because God has still given us standards and things to live up to. It doesn't give us liberty to just loose living, and it also doesn't give us liberty if we offend the brother, but that wasn't the case of what was going on here. He also did it in humility, and this is kind of an interesting passage, and nobody really knows what Paul's speaking of. He says he came to them because actually of a sickness. I find it interesting that there's a number of commentators who think that he maybe had malaria in going there, and it being that our family has experienced that firsthand, it kind of makes sense. And one of them were explaining how malaria can be kind of cyclical, and it was definitely the first few times that I got it. It was always in the evening I would get the fever and the headache and just feel miserable, but throughout the day I would feel okay, and that would kind of play okay into the fact that Paul was there ministering, teaching, but then in the evenings or whatever, he was pretty sick. Of course, we don't know if that was the case, and there could have been any number of things. Other people suppose that Paul had some kind of an issue with his eyes. We see here where he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. As we get on to the end of the book of Galatians, he says, look at what large writing I'm writing with. This is me, Paul, you can tell. So people think that maybe he had an issue with his eyes. Luther, again, I've been reading his commentary as we go through this. He just says that it was because of all the things that Paul endured. It wasn't a specific thing, but as we read in 2 Corinthians, when Paul speaks of the thorn that he had in the flesh, a messenger, he says, of Satan to keep him from exalting himself. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And what did God say? I can hear you. Yes. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power is perfected in weakness. I love that verse. So Paul goes on, he says, the most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong in the Lord. There's another passage, if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians, that really kind of speaks to me, that I love this passage. And I struggled with where to even start and end, because I want to just read all of it. But it's this idea that, again, Paul went in humility. It wasn't with great speech. It wasn't with this powerful, I am a great man, listen to me kind of mindset. If we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll start in verse 18. He says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so that's an important verse for us to understand too, when we're trying to share the gospel with people and we're trying to reach people who haven't understood it. There is this change in mindset. There's this foolishness that is there until God has prepared their heart to hear it and receive it. He goes on, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And he goes on, and he's verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise among you to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." There's your reason why. He uses the weak and the low and the not great and wise and wonderful, because then he gets the glory. It's only him who can do it. He says, But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, the righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And actually, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to explain the same thing about himself. We actually read it last week. He said, "I didn't come to you with superiority of speech, with great wisdom and all these things, but in weakness and much fear and trembling." Again, these are verses that speak to my heart. I don't know if any of you guys remember the first time that I stood up out at Zora Church to lead the worship, but that verse right there, "with much fear and trembling," that was a horrifying day, but God has used that. I'm sure you can tell, but I'm not that comfortable up here. And it's because that way God gets the glory. I stumble, I stammer, but when I put it into the hands of the Lord, when I allow him to use the things that I've studied and worked through all week, then he gets the glory for it. It's not about me. It's always been that way. I probably shouldn't tell this because you're going to line up after church with my mom and ask if she has video, but I was in swing choir as a high school kid, and I did one solo, and can you imagine the one solo that they said, "Oh, this is Farber." I was the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. And I had a big lion suit, and I sang I could still sing it for you today, but I won't. But that's some part of who I am. And I identify with this. I identify with Paul saying, I'm weak, I'm humble, because then you have to rely on God. Because then it's not anything about your doing. He gets the glory. And so the same goes again for all of us. Many of us say, "Man, I can't share the gospel because I don't know the answers." And my question would be, do you understand the gospel then? Because you do know the answers. If you can explain it, that's all you need to be able to do. Other people say, "I don't want to be rejected," but you're not being rejected. God is. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if we do nothing because we think that we're inadequate, if we do nothing out of fear of our lack of understanding, we're robbing God of a chance to be glorified, of a chance to use a lowly vessel like ourselves. And so we identify with Paul, but then we go out boldly, relying on God to give us the words to speak, to give us the opportunities to share about his love, about the need for a Savior. Now before we move on, just real quick, there's also a responsibility of the flock, and as Paul he's talking about the early days with the Galatians and just how they received him, even in whatever physical condition that was going on, but they received him, he says, even as an angel or even as Christ himself. We can see just the love that they received him with, and it wasn't just a love for him, but it was a love for the message that he brought, the good news, and they understood it and they believed. MacArthur says this: the fact that Paul's affliction was not a barrier to his credibility to the Jews or the Gentiles in Galatia was totally unexpected. And so you get that sense as we're reading through this. He was almost surprised that they didn't care about his physical condition, his weak and lowliness, but they loved him. They received him well. And so we as a flock also have a responsibility to receive the message that God has given us in whatever form he brings it. The next thing then that we see is that he is their protector and corrector, and those two things do go together. Oftentimes, again, we don't like discipline, but he is definitely disciplining them as he speaks this entire book, really. I just remembered a quote, just thinking of discipline, that I didn't read earlier that I skipped over, but Warren Wiersbe had said this again about this section of Scripture. He says, Paul was a wonderful spiritual father. He knew just how to balance rebuke with love. He says, now he turns from spanking to embracing as he reminds the believers of their love for him and his love for them. There is a time for correction and training and rebuke. And we see that in this letter again. Paul didn't want to see his sheep being lured away, and it wasn't a selfish thing. He didn't care if they turned from him, but he cared because he had the true message. The Judaizers did not. They were manipulating. They sought their own gain. He says that they sought him, but not commendably. They wanted to turn them away to get them to follow themselves. False teachers always have some kind of selfish motive. If we're not holding to the truth, then there's some kind of underlying selfish motive, whether they're seeking power, money, those are probably the main things, but just to draw people away. But Paul sought them commendably, and he doesn't actually even say it. It's interesting the way that it's written here. If you go back to verse 15, I can't find it. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Then he says, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And he says, not only when I am present with you. That's kind of interesting. He doesn't even say, I sought you commendably. They knew that. They could see it in the message and the way that he taught them. And he says, and it can't just be when I'm with you, but it's always, because this message that I've given you is the truth. It's the true gospel message. Wiersbe again says, Paul told them the truth, but the Judaizers told them lies. Paul sought to glorify Christ, but the Judaizers sought to glorify themselves and their converts. It reminded me of Romans 16. I don't know if you want to go over there. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, it says this: now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and of their and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I had this picture for a long time, and it just seemed like a fitting spot for that. Actually, Charles Spurgeon has said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Again, the Judaizers didn't seek to change the message completely. They still were proclaiming Christ, but they were adding to it, saying you have to follow the Jewish tradition and law. And again, we see that in many churches in the world today, where there's an added thing: you have to do this or you won't be completely holy, you aren't a true follower of Christ. So we have to know the truth, and the only way to do that is to study it and to engulf our lives in it. But Paul had pure motives. He was protecting them. He wanted them to be grounded in the truth, to be growing in the truth. And they didn't seem to be doing that. So Paul's, his ultimate message, and this is where we get back to that idea that when we're born as baby Christians, we grow up from there into Christ. But as he gets on towards the end of the passage here, he says, my children, again, just a term of endearment and love. He says, my children with whom I am again in labor. That is an unnatural thing. He's talking about being in labor with the same child for a second time. He's saying you haven't completely grasped it if you're going to turn away and follow the teaching of the Judaizers. And he said that actually last week at the end of verse 11 when we saw that. He said that they were observing days and seasons and years. And he said, I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Perhaps they hadn't understood the message well. They hadn't taken it to heart. They were thinking they could earn again their own salvation. So he has a fear for them, but his ultimate desire, and this is the desire I think of any pastor, is to see the flock come to maturity, to grow in their knowledge of Christ. And I've said this from the beginning, that our desire here is not to grow this church, not to fill the pews. That isn't the desire. That isn't what drives us and what motivates us. The desire is that each one of you, each one of us, know the Bible. We know the Scripture. There was a survey, this is actually from an old book in 1984 by Peter Wagner, Leading Your Church to Christ. But they surveyed hundreds of pastors, and this was a list that they came up with of what do you seek? What are the qualifying factors for your church? And number one was Bible knowledge. We have to know the truth. We have to be immersed in it, not just in this setting, and that actually plays into the number two, was personal devotions. When you're well-fed, when you're reading this and understanding it, when you go home, then it should have this desire. You should have this just yearning to know the God of the Bible, and this is where we learn it. So number two was personal devotion. Number three was worship. It says members regularly participate in the worship services scheduled by the church. Again, people are coming because this is where they're fed. This is their fellowship. This is where they meet with other believers to be encouraged, to be prayed for, all of those different things. The next one then is witnessing. We were just talking about this morning, Marilyn, right? I'm not sure that we do a very good job of this, but we have all been given that great commission to go and make disciples. It's not just the pastor's job. We're getting there with this morning's message. That's the next point. But we should all be witnessing. We should all be making disciples. God gives us natural, easy ones with our family and our kids and things like that. Or maybe they're not easy, but they're natural anyhow. But we need to be sharing this message. It's not something to hold on to put into a box and not let it out. It goes on then, lay ministry is number five. So people getting involved, being a part of teaching, helping, and we just honored those who are doing that. And it's not just the teachers and the out front people, but the behind the scenes and all those different things, what fits your spiritual giftedness. Next one is missions, actively supporting missionaries, organizations, going on your own mission trips and spreading the word that way. And then there's giving. This is one that we don't talk about very often. This is one that we probably should explain better because I think that there's a misunderstanding and oftentimes people aren't giving as they should. That's a part of your worship. It's not giving back to God. God has given you all of this. But it's a giving to support this ministry, to see it grow, to see people coming to Christ. And the last one then is fellowship. The point is we're not seeking to grow a huge church. We're not seeking to add numbers. That is the natural progression. If we are all doing what God has called us to do, if we are sharing the gospel with those in our lives, then we naturally do grow and we rejoice in that, but it's not the goal. I shared this quote when we were studying 2 Thessalonians back in May. It's by John MacArthur. And he says, when pastors and people each fulfill their clear, spiritually mandated responsibilities to one another, God blesses the church and makes it powerful and effective and joyful. That is the goal. The goal is that we may see Christ formed in us, that we may be advancing in our understanding and our knowledge of Christ. And when that happens, we begin to do ministry as we should. We begin to reach out, and people do come to Christ. But here's the thing. Ministry is not the job of the pastor. Do you guys agree with that? Can I get an amen? It's not the job of the pastor. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to kind of draw this together. The ministry is not the job of the pastor. The job of the pastor is to equip you all for the ministry. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, and he's talking about God, Jesus, he said, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, right? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And he continues on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, until Christ is formed in us. There is a distinction in the role. He's given some with the ability to study, to teach, to encourage. But you are all supposed to be doing the work of the ministry, whether within the church walls, whether fulfilling the Great Commission by sharing the gospel message. We're supposed to be doing it together. So this is the point. We're all in this together. As we mature, as we grow, it leads to fruitful discipleship. It leads to fruitful evangelism, support, ministry. All of those things come out of a church that is healthy, that understands the Bible well, that understands the God that they serve and how incredible He is. And we do all of this because we want to see each other transformed, not into our own image, not into some prefabricated thing that our culture thinks, but into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the ministry. If you continue on in Ephesians there, if you're still there, he says, as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Those are all the things the Judaizers were trying to do. We're not supposed to be carried away by those things, and we won't be when we are firm in our understanding of the Word of God. He goes on, but speaking the truth in love. That's what Paul is doing here, as he rebukes them, as he corrects them. He's doing it in love because of the love that he has for his Savior, the love that he has for the truth. He says, we are all to grow up, or we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. We are to grow up in Christ. Christ is to be formed in us so that we can do ministry, so that we can see the name of Christ spread throughout this region, throughout this area, throughout the world where we support missionaries and all of those things. Let me just close with this little story. I thought this was good and fitting. It says, in the 1800s, there was a group of women who met to study the Bible in Dublin. They were puzzled by the words of Malachi 3:3. This is what it says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. They were particularly confused with the word that he would sit as we were being refined. And so one of the ladies volunteered. She said, I'm going to go to a silversmith and just ask him about the process. She didn't tell him the question. She just wanted to know what was the process in refining silver. And he walked her through it. And at the end she said, but sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on? The man replied, oh yes, madam. She said, I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will surely be injured. She said, at once she saw the beauty and the comfort of the expression that he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Christ sees the need that we have as children to be refined, sometimes put in the furnace, sometimes trials and tribulations, but he's there watching with a careful eye till just the right moment when we have been refined. The lady was satisfied with her visit, and she started to walk away, and the man said, actually, there's one more thing that I want to tell you. He told her, the only way that he knows when the process of purification is complete is when he can see his own image reflected in the silver. When Christ's image is reflected in us, the purification, the refining is accomplished, and we should be working towards being more and more pure. Of course, we know that we won't reach that completion until we are with Jesus, but we should be advancing. We should be growing into a mature Christian until Christ is formed in us. That is the goal of the church. That is the goal of us as disciple makers. And that is what Paul was seeking here this morning as we studied this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this message. It's encouraging. We see the love that Paul had for his church. And God, I pray that we would have that same kind of love. Not just for this body of believers, yes, for this body of believers, it's a special and unique place that you've placed each one of us. But God, give us that love for the brethren, for even the lost. God, we know that it is your love that has saved us, and how could we then turn around and hold that with a clenched fist? God, help us to spread your gospel message to the world, to those who need to hear it. And God, may we grow up in our faith. May we be ever learning and advancing in our understanding of who you are, putting off the sin that so easily entangles us, turning to you in those moments and trusting in you, that you would be glorified in this place, that you would be glorified on this earth, God, as we eagerly wait for your return. And thank you for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.